you will either bring God glory by refusing to repent and believe in His Son, or you will repent and believe in His Son, and He will make you an eternal, powerful illustration of the glory of His grace. But one way or the other, you will bring glory to God.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom continues his series titled, Lies Christians Believe. What is the chief end of man? Well, the Bible teaches that man's chief end is to give God glory, and to fail to do that is sin. God's glory is the reason all men exist. It is true of those who believe, and it's true of those who will never believe. All men exist for the glory of God. But friend, let me make it personal for just a moment. You exist for one reason, and that is to bring glory to God. Therein lies the main question. Are you pursuing your own personal happiness or God's glory? Consider the question carefully as we join Tom Pennington right now here on The Word Unleashed.
What does Romans 1 say? Romans 1 says, all men have suppressed the knowledge of God that He Himself has made clear. They are, as we were, in active rebellion against God. And apart from divine grace, they will respond to the gospel the same way first century Israel responded to the Son of God. If they never hear the gospel, they, like we, will still deserve eternal hell. The right reason to go to the mission field isn't for those poor people. Instead, we are compelled to go to the mission field, and that's a passion of our church and of mine personally, to see folks go out from here to the mission field. But why? Not for those poor people, but for God. God is so great and so powerful and so gracious that He deserves to be known and worshiped among the nations. Or as the Moravian call for missions used to be, the Lamb who was slain deserves the reward of His suffering. That's why you go to the mission field. He deserves the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations, as we sing. So, the lie has permeated the church. The lie is this: the goal of life is my personal happiness. We've seen the basic definition, the philosophical background, the lethal consequences in the church. Now let's see what the Bible says. Let's let the Scripture sort of wash away that lie. What does the Bible say in response to the lie of the culture that the goal of life is my personal happiness? First of all, understand that as with all of Satan's lies, there is an element of truth to this lie. What is that element? Well, it is true that man instinctively pursues his own happiness. Augustine saw this as universally true. The church father Augustine writes, every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire this, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. Whoever, in fact, desires other things, desires them for this end alone. Whatever you want, whatever you desire, in the end, you desire it for your own happiness. Blaise Pascal wrote, man wishes to be happy and only wishes to be happy and cannot wish not to be so. We always choose as human beings what we believe will bring us delight. That's true even when we choose poorly. We see people who make terrible decisions, who wreck their lives. Even they were pursuing their own happiness, just poorly. Augustine again writes, indeed, man wishes to be happy even when he so lives as to make his happiness impossible. No one instinctively chooses what will make him unhappy. The problem is this. We were created to find our happiness in God and in God alone. But because of our fallenness, instead of seeking the only true source of happiness, we try to find it everywhere else. And when we seek that happiness in something other than God, whether it's in sinful things or even the good things He's made, we become idolaters. Because we have taken a desire for something God made and made it greater than God Himself. When we give any human desire precedence over God, we have become an idolater. So that's a basic understanding of what the Bible teaches, but let's break it apart. Let's look at each truth individually and turn to some passages that illustrate it. Let me reduce what the Bible teaches in response to this lie to three truths. Let's look at them briefly. Number one, the end of all being is not the happiness of man, but the glory of God. The end of all being is not the happiness of man, but the glory of God. God's glory is the ultimate end of everything he does. Look back at Romans chapter 11. When Paul finishes the first half of this letter, the instructional part of this letter, where he tells us about human sin and human salvation and the process of sanctification, he tells us about God's sovereign election of Israel and of us, and God's plans for the future of Israel in chapter 11. He ends all of that with a great doxology at the end of chapter 11. One of your favorite passages, probably, as it is mine, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You can't search out his judgments. You can't fathom. You can't find the bottom of his ways. They're too deep. God doesn't need us to counsel him. He's got plenty of wisdom on his own. He's got a perfect plan. And then he concludes with this great sweeping statement, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Underline that. All things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, what is Paul saying here? This is a huge statement with sweeping ramifications. Paul says all things. That is everything that exists. There are no exceptions. Everything that exists is from God. That is, God is the source of it. There is nothing that exists that doesn't have its origin or source in God. The only exception being evil, but evil isn't really something positive. It's the absence of God and good. But everything that exists, God is the source of. He made it. He created it. And then he says, not only is it from God, or all things from God, they are through him. What does that mean? That means everything that exists, God sustains. He causes it to continue to function as it functions. The reason your heart has continued beating through the last minute or two of this message is because God has caused it to beat. He is sustaining everything in the universe. He's the one who's causing the hydrological cycle to function, or in our case right now in Texas, not to function as well. He's in charge of all of that. He's the one who keeps the planets in alignment and spinning. They are through him. Everything is through him. But notice the last statement. All things are to him. In other words, the purpose, the goal of all things that exist are God. God is the end of all things. And what purpose does God have in everything that exists pointing back to him? Look at the rest of the verse. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God is the end, the purpose, the goal of all things, so that he would be glorified. There is the end of all being. Not the happiness of man, but the glory of God. By the way, all things here has to include us. It has to include man. God created even man for his own glory. That means the chief end of man is what? What does the catechism say? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's where this comes from. The chief end of man is to glorify God. By the way, you can see this negatively back in Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. Paul begins the bad news in verse 18 of human sinfulness, why we need the good news of the gospel. And he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That is, they hold down the truth. So, wait a minute. What truth are people holding down? Well, notice he goes on to explain, verse 19, because that which is known about God, the truth about God, people suppress the truth about God. So, how do they have the truth about God? Well, he says, God, the truth about God, that which is known about God, is evident within them, within their ability to reason. And within chapter 2 says, the law of God written on every heart. God has given a witness to himself inside of every human being who has ever lived. He goes on to say, there's external evidence. God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and he mentions a couple of them here, his eternal power and his divine nature, The truth about God has been clearly seen, being understood. It's not just seen, it's understood through what has been made. So that they are what? Without excuse. You know, I get questions all the time. What about some poor person in some jungle somewhere who's never heard the truth of Jesus? Paul's answer is, they are what? Without excuse. Because God has manifested himself in their hearts, in his law written on their hearts. He's manifested himself in creation. And instead of responding to that truth, what has man done? He's suppressed it. He's held it down. And it's led to all kinds of idolatry. He worships things that God made. He goes on to say. But notice how we should have responded. Verse 21. They failed to respond to the revelation of God, the truth about God. How should they have responded? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Literally, the Greek text says, they did not glorify him as God. There is the chief sin of mankind. From God's perspective, man's chief end is to give him glory, and to fail to do that then is the greatest sin. God's glory is the reason all men exist. It is true of those who believe. It is true of those who will never believe. All men exist for the glory of God. Let me make it personal. You exist for one reason. You have life for one reason, and that is to bring glory to God. And because God always does what he plans to do, you will bring God glory. You will either bring God glory by refusing to repent and believe in his Son, and he will show the glory of his power and wrath in your eternal destiny in hell, or you will repent and believe in his Son, and he will make you an eternal, powerful illustration of the glory of his grace. But one way or the other, you will bring glory to God. Goal of your life is to glorify God forever. That brings us to a second truth. We best bring glory to God when we find our happiness in him alone. We best bring glory to God when we find our happiness in him alone. Listen, we were hardwired by God to find our happiness and our delight, not in anything he made, but in God himself. And when we find that delight and happiness in God, it brings glory to God. There are a lot of places we could go to see this. I want you to turn to another of my favorite psalms, another of David's, Psalm 16. David understood this. God was his delight, and God was pleased and glorified through that. Psalm 16, David writes, "Preserve me," verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." God, if anything else is compared to you, it's not good in comparison to you. You are my greatest good. Not the stuff you've made, not the things of this life I enjoy, but you, God, are my greatest good, my highest happiness. And he goes on to explain what that looks like. That means I delight in the saints who know you and worship you, so I delight in them because I delight in you. I don't have anything to do with idols, verse 4, because you're the only true God. And notice what he says in verse 5. I love this. Yahweh, the Lord, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. What does that mean? Well, you remember when the land of Israel was divided up in Joshua's day? And the people of Israel were given certain places as their inheritance. It was their land. You remember the Levites didn't get any land. Instead, their inheritance was what? God himself. David is saying, that's how it is with me, God. You are my inheritance, and I'm happy with that. I'm thrilled with that. If I get nothing else and I get you, it's enough for me. You see him delighting in God? He goes on to talk about his delight in the presence of God, verses 7 and 8, verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is to the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, in context here, David is talking to a certain extent about himself, but his own resurrection, which is what he's talking about, is based on a greater resurrection. And so in the book of Acts, the apostles come back to this verse and say it was a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Christ. God would not allow him to undergo decay, but would raise him from the dead. Our resurrection is built on that resurrection. So David had confidence of his own resurrection because of the coming resurrection of Christ. And then he ends it with this in verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life, that is the path that leads to life. In your presence is fullness of joy. I find my greatest joy, God, I will find it in your presence. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forever. God, you are my greatest joy, my highest delight. You are my happiness. And in that, God was glorified. Jonathan Edwards writes, the end of the creation is that the creation might glorify God. Now, what is glorifying God but a rejoicing at that glory God has displayed? Now, listen to what he says. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen. In other words, God doesn't just get glory when we say, wow, that's impressive. Look at that. Look what God did. Look at who God is. He goes on to say, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see God's glory delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. Listen, God gets glory from you when you see who he is. And rather than just seeing it, you glorify him as a result of it. You praise him. You adore him. You rejoice in who he is. You delight in who he is, like David does in Psalm 16. As John Piper writes, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We best bring glory to God when we find our happiness in him alone. Number three, God's primary goal for us in this life is not our personal happiness, but our likeness to his son. God's primary goal is not our personal happiness, but our likeness to Christ. Look at Romans 8. Paul addresses this. He's just finished wonderful sections about our salvation, our sanctification. And then he gets to the reality of here and now. It's trouble. It's suffering. It's difficulty. Verse 18 of Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time. It's not about my happiness. It's suffering. But those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now's not the time for our constant happiness. That time will come. For now, we're longing for the creation to be changed. Now there's futility, there's suffering, there's groaning. So how do we live in the middle of this? Verse 28, we know that God is causing all those things, all those difficulties, all those troubles, all the issues of life to work together for our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, that is, who have been effectually called in the gospel to him. So what is this good God is working? You know, we say that. God's working all things together for good. What good? Verse 29 explains. For, here's what happens. For those whom God foreknew, that is, those God elected, when he elected them, he predestined them. That is, he predetermined their destiny. And here's the destiny he predetermined for all of us, to become conformed to the image of his son. Listen, in this life there will be trouble and difficulty. There will be joyful days and wonderful times, and there will be trouble and difficulty and suffering. And God is working all of that together for our good. Not for our happiness, but our good is interpreted by verse 29, our predetermined destiny to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's doing. Sometimes that goal means God brings hard things into our lives, and trials and persecution and difficulties and pressure. Look down at verse 35. Sometimes we wonder if we're going to be separated from the love of Christ because things get so bad. But we're not going to be. He's working it all together for good. His love will never leave us. All right, so those are the truths. How should we apply this? What should we do with this? Number one, let me just give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, we should recognize our desperate need for Jesus and the gospel. Listen, you and I exist to bring glory to God. But instead of bringing glory to God, we have sinned against his glory by looking for our happiness everywhere else. We look for it in the things he's made, in good things like marriage and children and whatever. And we look for it in sinful, disgusting things. We replace God with our disgusting sins. We deserve his wrath. But here's the good news. Jesus did perfectly what you and I have never done. He lived his life for the glory of God. For 33 years, the ultimate aim of his life was nothing else but the glory of God. So that at the end of his life, he could say on the night of his crucifixion in John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. You can't say that. I can't say that. Jesus could say that about every second he lived. Jesus is the only person to ever completely fulfill the reason human beings exist. And then he died, not for his own sin, but to satisfy the wrath of God, our failure to live for God's glory deserved. And if you and I will repent of our sins, if we'll turn from our sins and put our faith and confidence in Jesus and his life and his work, his death and his resurrection, God will forgive our sins and God will treat us as if we had lived a life perfectly in accord with his purpose for us, and that is a life lived to his glory. Number two, as a Christian, you must determine to live for God's glory. Thomas Watson says, aim at the glory of God. Stephen Charnock writes, we cannot actually glorify him without direct aims at the promoting of his honor. In other words, you can't accidentally do this. There has to come a point in your life when you make a conscious decision that you are going to live not for your own happiness, but for the glory of God. Paul begins that section on Christian conscience in 1 Corinthians 8 with this, 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one God and we exist for him. He ends that section on Christian conscience in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that verse that you know and have quoted many times before, whether then you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. We exist for him, so whatever you do, make a determined effort. Do all. It's a command, an imperative. You decide that you're going to do, even whether you participate in your Christian liberty or not, it's going to be about God's glory. Number three, pray that by God's grace, you will find your greatest delight and joy in God. You see, you can't decide what you will delight in. You understand that? You can't determine that. You can't just flip a switch and delight in something different than you've delighted in all these years. God has to change your affections. God has to change what you delight in. And so you pray that God would do that. You see, because true and lasting joy is found only in God. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When we realize that and we start to live like it, it brings glory to God. So pray that God would change your delight so that your ultimate joy is found in him and not in the things of this world, good things, and not in sin like illicit sex or pornography or Facebook or whatever it is, careers, power, money, just to be left alone and have personal peace, whatever it is. By the way, how is a delight in God expressed? If you delight in God, it's not expressed by some emotionalism. Read the Bible, read the Psalms. Guess how delight in God is expressed. Psalm 1 begins by saying the righteous person delights in what? The law of God. Read Psalm 119. 9 times in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I delight in your word. If you delight in God, I can promise you this, you will delight in his word. And if you don't delight in his word, I can promise you, you don't delight in God. The two are intimately tied. Number four, and finally, beware of the idols of happiness. Beware of the idols of personal happiness. Let me ask you this question. What are, at this moment of your life, your greatest desires? What do you want? Understand this, there is a very real risk of those desires becoming idols in your life. Find your joy in God, in the only freshwater fountain there is. And don't be like the rest of humanity, digging worthless pits to collect water to satisfy their souls, and it's nothing but dry dirt.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 8 of his 14-part series, Lies Christians Believe. Tom will have part 9 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, how do we as Christians buy into the philosophy of humanism? And also, why should we reject it?
Well, it really comes down to a basic misunderstanding of the true gospel. In the end, the enemy, Satan himself, has sought to distort a God-centered gospel into a man-centered gospel that goes something like this. The salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ, God's entire redemptive plan, is really all about us, it says. This really has become the mantra of modern Christianity, that God's chief end is to make us happy and to meet all our needs. But Romans 11:36 couldn't be clearer. It says, "For from him and through him and to him," that is, he is the end of all things, "to him be the glory forever. Amen." Man's chief end isn't our own happiness, but the glory of God.
Thanks, Tom. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.